Good singing. Let's open our Bibles now as we continue our series in the Gospel of John. We are in John 16. John 16. We have a lot going on here. We've been here for several months, and it is all everything we've done since we hit Shah. I gotta turn on. I'm now on. Everything we have studied from chapter 13 to this point, it's all been one night in the upper room and their journey toward the Garden of Gethsemane. We already know at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room and started walking toward there. We don't know exactly where they're at because we don't know. We know where the garden is, but we don't know exactly the room they were in. But nevertheless, the Lord is interacting, talking, teaching, giving them promises, giving them truths that are supposed to comfort and sustain them. How many times have we, in the midst of trial, tribulation, trouble, uncomfortable, we know that the disciples are troubled because he said he's leaving. He's making it abundantly clear here. Instead of being troubled, he keeps repeating what he'd been saying all along, and now they're confused. They went from being troubled. He gives them all kinds of promises. This has to happen. When I leave, I'll send you another comforter, which means not a different kind, but another of the same kind. The deity of the Holy Spirit had been strongly suggested there. And yet, they still remain troubled. Then now we get in our text tonight, they're confused. How often we have truth that both to comfort and strengthen us, and we don't take the time to go beyond what it said to find out what it means and how it is supposed to help us get through what we're supposed to get through. So with that in mind, let's read verses 16 through 22. Follow along. A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he said to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he said? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? You'll notice the first two words in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, had sorrow because her hour had come, but as soon as she had given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being had been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Precious words, comforting words, encouraging words when we understand what they mean. The disciples missed it. They just missed it. It just went over their head for whatever reason. They didn't grasp what was meant to be a comfort. He said in these words, when you see me again, you will rejoice. Have joy. A joy that will stay and remain and no one can take it away. Lord, help us to understand these words. Help us to heed these words for our own encouragement and comfort that we may live in the world in which you have left us behind to minister, to share the gospel, and to be faithful and true and leaning upon the work of the Holy Spirit for us as messengers and for those who are hearing the message to respond accordingly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right away, a couple words come to mind over and over in the first four verses. In verses 16 to 19, this little phrase, little while, a little while, a little time is what he's saying. In a short while, we see it. In fact, let's read it again so we can get it, and then we'll break it down. A little while, you'll not see me. And again, in a little while, and you will see me. Next verse. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is it that he said to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. Next verse. And they said therefore, what is it that he said? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. And in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? And a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. So what we see here, starting with verse 16 and to 19, we see that little phrase, a little while, and it's used seven times in these four verses. A little while. This is basically the hours or the time between his death and his resurrection. In a short while, you will not see me, die. Shortly after that, in a little while, you will see me, resurrection. And then in the resurrection, till his ascension, we have 40 days. Okay? So we see here that this a little while are the hours between the death of Christ to his resurrection. In a little while, you will not see me. In a short while, he essentially, basically, it's the next day. We're now down to the hours. It's the next day. You're done. All of a sudden, I'm gone. They're going to hang me, and I'll be buried. And so we see here, and that is not new because he told them multiple times throughout his public ministry of 3 years that my hour had not come, and that hour will be when I have to offer myself as a sacrifice. I must go be presented into the hands of sinful men to take my life. And yet, they missed it. They didn't catch it. They were probably enamored by being with the most popular guy on the planet, all the miracles, the teaching. In any case, they missed it. They even missed the important thing when he talked about that when you destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Of course, the religious leaders missed it. They thought it was Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And clearly Jesus said, I was speaking of the temple of my body. Speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, we see here at the end of verse 16, he said after he talked about a little while, you will not see me, and then you will see me. Then at the end, he said what they have heard already several times that night, because I go to the Father. Okay? That will happen at the ascension, because he'll be very busy doing his work of ministry for 40 days, teaching and giving the final instruction. We don't have a lot of stuff on that. We have a few things, but not a lot. We have more in that night than we have in the 40 days by long shot. And so we see here that even John earlier, at early at John chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, you've already been hearing all along throughout this series how the prominent phrase, he sent me, he sent me, he sent me. Obviously, the Father. This was all part of the plan, that Christ were to die, be buried, raised from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of his Father. That's all part of what God had ordained. He'll rise from the grave, and then you will see me and have evident that I am your friend. And he even told him earlier that night that, hey, this is what's going to happen. And when it happened, you will believe and you'll know I have spoken the truth. In this is three key events that they must not miss. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. Powerful theological doctrinal truths of our faith. No other religion has that element. No religious leader dies for his people. Ours did. No religious leader goes into the grave and comes back out. Ours did. No religious leader had any element of the ascension, and we have the great mystery and glorious truth of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the triune God, and he is going to go up, be ascended up to the right hand of his Father. And so here in this, when you understand, okay, what does he mean in a little while that you won't see him? Obviously, it's his death. He's going to get buried, out of view, out of sight. 3 days later, whoo, here he is. They see him a short little while later. And then eventually he goes to the Father, which speaks to his ascension. These are vital and critical things that we need to understand. And then yet for some reason in verses 17 and 18, they don't get it. I have been puzzled all along, cautiously I'm saying that, why are they talking among themselves when the answer is right in front of them? Can you explain, Jesus? They don't ask him. Verse 19 said what? He knew they desired him, and he said to them, are you talking about among yourselves? What about what I mean here? Why are they not asking him? Sometimes we may have a puzzling question. There's no better place than to go to his word to find those answers. They simply had the word in front of them, using the language of John in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Verse 14, and the word became flesh, Jesus. Okay, so we see here, Jesus now speaks up, and he makes the statement, which moved to point in verse 20 through 22, which we'll finish. In verse 20, he said, most assuredly, some translation uses truly, truly, verily, verily. It is a double pay attention statement, okay? It is like, this is absolutely the truth. You should always apparate, finish the truth, say amen, so be it, yes. Most assuredly. As a result, rather than explaining what they are, he states what are the consequences of it. When I die, you'll weep. When you see me again, you're going to rejoice. Catch that. Notice, most assuredly I say to you, you will, verse 20, weep and lament. Now notice the unusual statement after that. But the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The world's going to be glad we finally got rid of them. Finally, no more agitation, irritation from him. Because we know all along, Jesus said, the reason why they are adamant against me, they oppose me, they hate me, want to murder me, because I have exposed their sin. Clearly, he said it throughout the Gospel of John in his ministry. Every time, not so much the crowd as much as the religious leaders. They didn't like him because he exposed them. For example, they throw a woman out in front of him in John chapter 8. Pagan of adultery, what should we do? He really didn't say anything. He just started dribbling something in the sand. We don't know what would say there. It's amazing how many commentators think they know what was said there. But somehow, some way, each one of those accusers of this woman wanted to use her as a public example, not her partner in crime, because to have adultery, you got to have another person involved. They don't have the man there. They just got the woman. Shame. Tragic. So we know our famous words that our Lord said, he without sin cast the first one. Okay? They hated him for that exposure. He shut them up with a few words and they all retreated and left. Time and time again. Probably where it all started was in John 5 when he healed that man on Sabbath. What are you doing? Hey, my Father's working. I am working. He made himself connected with the deity. Ho! They wanted to kill him right there. And they've been planning and plotting ever since. The world is happy now. The world will be happy in a short while when I'm dead. And they will take joy in your sorrow. And then our Lord, in verse 21, uses the illustration from life. It's amazing when you give wonderful truth that our Lord gives. And in this case, it's about a woman being pregnant. And we live in a day where women don't always rejoice in the fact that fruit of their womb is a glorious and joyful thing. And so they assume that can't be true because but if all things equal and natural, verse 21 says, a woman, when she is in labor, had sorrow because her hour had come, but as soon as she had given birth to the child, she no longer remembered the anguish. The joy of the human being had been born into the world. Her son, her daughter is there. Joy had replaced the sorrow, the pain, and the anguish. Now we know it lingered for a while afterward, but at that moment, done is over, baby's here. Joy! Jesus uses this, there's going to be a lot of turmoil, sorrow, pain. But the joy will come. It will come. That's what he is trying to comfort them with. It's all part of the divine, predestined decree and plan of God for this to happen. It was predetermined to happen this way, for Christ to take the place of sinners. Because sinners couldn't die or live in a way that would make them acceptable before God. Here lies he is establishing in his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. And so we see here that though you don't see me, the world's going to rejoice, you're going to have sorrow, but joy will come. It's interesting. When you read and pay attention to the New Testament, there is a lot to be said about the joy that God's people had. In fact, Leon Morris said this, listen carefully. New Testament Christianity introduced something new into the world of religion. The note of real and deep joy. Few things are as important for the understanding of Christianity, and few things are as little notice as the recognition that the note of joy runs right through the New Testament. Even one of Paul's most painful times, he is writing the letter from prison, and he gives us the book of Philippians, which is known as the book of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Those four chapters resonate joy, and he is in prison, beaten unjustly. William Maurice said this. He wrote a book where he did a thorough study of the word joy in the New Testament, and he found out that there are 24 different Greek words in the New Testament to convey this sense of joy. No, I won't have a word study on all 24 tonight with you. There are 326 of them in the New Testament. And we missed it. And it's supposed to be resonating. I mean, 326. There's only 27 books. That's 10 per book. More than 10 per book. But the point is, it's there. Constantly there. And yet, they missed it. Let us not miss it in times when it was intended to give a joy. A lot of times it's not about feeling it. It's about knowing it. He's telling them what they need to know. Not do you feel joy. You will have it when the truth settles into your soul to the not only the implication of the moment, but the implication eternally. Nobody complained about the hope and the gospel when a loved one has passed off who have embraced the gospel. We often say to one another, do we not have a great hope in the gospel? Thank God for the hope in the gospel. But sometimes we don't live that way. We kind of wait for the end when that is supposed to be our joy and rejoicing all along the way. No, I'm not going to give you all 326, but let me give you a few, all right? Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful verse. God intended us to have hope, had intended us to have joy and peace in believing. But that comes through the Holy Spirit's work within. 2 Corinthians 8:2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, that was a time where Paul was going around the churches, the Gentile churches. They had heard word that the brothers, the Jerusalem brothers, the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem were really struggling. We know the context. Usually when a Jew embraced Jesus as the Messiah, the rest of the family and community ostracized them. They actually a lot of times had a funeral service. Didn't kill them, but they treated them as dead. They would boycott if they had a business. They would not help them at all. And because of that, extreme poverty came upon the Jewish brothers. The word got to Paul. He started going out. Let's get a love offering to help our brothers. This is what he's talking about. And the Gentile brothers and sisters, they were poor, but it said in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the richness of their liberality. In other words, deep poverty, and yet they went deep and gave liberally, not stingy. They wanted to bless people they've never seen, but were brothers and sisters in Christ. And God promised joy when you do that kind of stuff. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Why is it that so many of us that Christians live joyless lives? Because we don't bear and have the fruit of joy that comes from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. One of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament regarding joy is in Nehemiah 8:10. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. A lot of times when you have a burden and it's hard to go through life, but you oil those gears with the joy of the Lord, you can persevere through anything. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiced with my song. I will praise Him. Though the word joy didn't show up there, the word rejoicing did. One of the many words. 1 Peter 1:8. whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Beloved, this is real joy that can be seen in one demeanor, in one countenance, the joy of the Lord. And so we see here, he starts out in this section, you'll weep, lament, and sorrow. You'll have real anguish and grief. That's no doubt. Also, what even makes it more, what compounds it worse is the world mocking, laughing, and enjoying the death of our Lord. But he promised this. Look at verse 20 again. Most surely I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. That is a promise. The word turn means things reverse, tables turn. The idea here is that it is what goes around will come back around. Joy will come to pass. But embrace the truth here. When the disciples begin to understand the full significance of Christ's death, their sorrow will be turned to joy. Here lied the key to the 40 days before he was ascended. Because a lot of things were taught there. And so we see here, our Lord is saying and had been saying, and we know throughout Scripture there's a lot of things in our lives that will cause pain and grief, will in the end be a great source of joy in life. We see this here. We know, how about this? Initially, Job in chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He even said later on in the next chapter, though he slays me, I still trust him. We know as the pain went on, didn't help with his friends accusing him of things he wasn't guilty of. We know in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Why? Because we know in no matter what good, bad, tough, difficult time, when pain, sorrow happen, there is a purpose for good and his glory. That's why we can be thankful. The world can't look at it that way because they don't have a worldview that would fit that frame. We know when God's working on us, bringing us through trials, there is a purpose, a good purpose, a holy and righteous purpose. That's what we see here. Even Paul, in that famous prayer request, take this thorn away from me. He said it three times. When the Lord answered, he answered in these words. I want you to listen to his. He answered it that my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when you're weak, then you have to depend on me and my strength to take care of everything, which is grace. Divine grace, divine power, of divine influence. That's exactly the secondary meaning here. After Paul heard that and contemplated that thought, here was his reaction. In 2 Corinthians 9, second half of the verse, therefore, because of this truth I just read to you, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in need, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. That's why when Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That is total dependent and reliant upon him. It's not taken, he's not staying pain-free. He even said later on, shortly, a couple verses later, I had to learn to be content in whatever state I'm in that he determined best. So when we look at verse 22, therefore, now you have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away. Man, that's good stuff, folks. Even if you're tired from a long day at work. That's good stuff. Clearly, therefore, because of everything I just taught you, then verse 16, including the imagery of the woman that pregnant and bringing a baby into a world, you will have sorrow. But I will see you again. In this case, in this context, we're talking about the resurrection. Our case, he's coming again in his second coming for us. Oh my goodness, this is so rich. Probably the best part of that verse is, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. I guarantee you, when they saw Jesus after the resurrection, there was not a one of them that said, what are you doing here? They were glad to see him. So much so, when you get into the book of Acts, man, they scattered. When he would hung on the cross, they were gone. After they saw his resurrection, each and every one of them died for the gospel. Would martyr. Where do you think they got their strength? Because of their sheer willpower? Oh, Christ, no, he's a good judge of character and he picked good strong men. No, he took a bunch of knuckleheads, scattered, left him. But once everything they learned that night started taking and settling. And I'll leave it to Peter to lead the charge. He's the one who speaks first and preaches first. And they followed. Later where they said, hey, wow, thank you, Lord. We were privileged to suffer for you. Thank you. Acts chapter 5. Don't you preach this man's name again. Beat on him. Beat him. The text just used the word beat on him. You look up the word, it's a pretty nasty beat down. First words out of their mouth, man, thank you, Lord, we're worthy to suffer for your name and daily preach the gospel. What do you think that all? That's the joy that inside they were driven with a peace and a joy and a strength that only he can give. That's why he promised we will have joy. And nobody will be able to take it away. Trust me, they'll try. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, tried to destroy. He couldn't. And on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he who did the persecuting became the one being persecuted. And he understood what he couldn't understand them. For instance, he witnessed Stephen. He even gave kind of a thumbs up, finish him off. At the end of the day, don't lay this to their charge. Paul didn't have that in place. He couldn't put that in his theology. How could some persecutor be forgiven? Well, he came to learn. And he did the same thing. Beloved, may we be encouraged. Life has its challenges. We will suffer. We will sorrow. We'll have experiences that will be daunting. Doesn't make sense. But God has a purpose for everything. Always know nothing will undo the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in this world, we will have the greatest joy in eternity. And we can have it while we go through this world. Even like 1 Peter 1:8 said, though you never seen him, but you believe with joy inexpressible. What does that mean? I have so much joy, I don't know how to express it. That being grounded in him and his great work on our behalf. Amen. Father, we ask that you strengthen your people here, all of us. The world does not like you, and we love you. And because of our love for you, they hate us for it. They want to domesticate our Lord. When our Lord came to speak the truth, man's greatest need is forgiveness. Greatest need is to be realized that he is a sinner in the need of forgiveness. The Lord give us strength and help us to remember the truth that very night that you gave to your disciples and rest on the promises. Bethany, verse 22, where we know that sorrow will come. We will see you again. We will have joy, not the one that the world gives, but the one he gives, and nobody can take it away. Father, help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.